Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our faith is firmly rooted in history, in the incarnation, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in our confidence in his return in glory. Help us to understand more fully the wonderful implications of your actions in history in Christ for us in our lives, not only in the glorious future you have for us, but in the here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. Although it was 25 years ago, I remember very clearly the funeral of our dear friend Jeff. He died very suddenly and unexpectedly at the age of 60, and we were completely bowled over by that news. He was a lovely Christian and greatly loved in his church, and a large number of people gathered together for his funeral service. And the family, who are also lovely Christians, had chosen worship songs that exalt the Lord. At that time, Shine Jesus Shine was very popular. And I have a vivid memory of standing there singing Shine Jesus Shine with the tears running down my cheeks. A real mixture of grief and yet joy and confidence in the Lord. Contrast that experience with a number of experiences I've had just across the way here in conducting funerals for people who, as far as I could see, had no Christian faith at all, and their families likewise seemed to have no spiritual awareness at all. Families who at that point were utterly devastated. You could see the pain and the hopelessness etched in their faces. They were distraught. And in fact, as the family were filing in on one occasion, the son of the deceased, I suppose he'd be about 50, just fainted, keeled over, overcome by sheer grief. And it could be heart-wrenching to see these families sobbing away, utterly distraught. Now, those contrasting experiences, I think, illustrate very graphically for me the truth of the words in verse 13. And if you have your Bible, do follow through as we look at this wonderful passage. Because that verse says that we as Christians do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, it doesn't say that we don't grieve at all. That would be to deny our humanity. When a loved one dies, it's a real loss. That's it as far as this life is concerned. We need to grieve, but we do not grieve as others do, such as those over the road who have no hope, because we have a hope. And let me say quickly that when Christians use that word hope, we don't use it in the same way that the world does when they say, "Oh, I do hope it won't rain tomorrow." In the time-honoured words of the committal in the funeral service, this is a sure and certain hope. And so we turn to this passage to learn about that hope. I've called it dying well and living well. Because if you know that you're going to die in the Lord and die well, then, as chapter 5 says, you'll be able to live well now. Now, these Thessalonians were still new in their faith, and they had all sorts of questions that they hadn't yet had answers to. What has happened to our Christian brothers and sisters who have already died? Will we see them again? And Paul writes, quite simply, to give them answers. And he says, again, at the beginning of that passage, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant." And it's very simple. We don't need to be ignorant as Christians because we have this book. And it's your responsibility and mine to read this book. We have the privilege of it in our own language. moreover, in countless new translations that we can understand. So it's our responsibility to hear the word of God taught week by week. And more than that, to be in this book day by day, reading not just snippets, but chunks. Yesterday, as I fairly often do, I was helping at a healing training course for the well. Oh, and incidentally, we'll have an opportunity for prayer for healing at the end of the service next Sunday. And one of the things we asked the people to do between the two sessions is to read the whole of Mark's gospel in one go. And then we have a time when they share what God has shown them. And again, they speak of the way in which it was such a blessing to read a whole gospel, a whole book of the Bible, instead of just tiny little bite-sized chunks. I commend it to you. Anyhow, that's the answer to ignorance, the word of God. And Paul tells them more about the hope that they have as Christians. And first of all, the ground of our hope, which is quite simply the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Amen. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus, when he comes again, those who have fallen asleep in him. Why is there death in the world? It's very simple. Because of sin. The wages of sin is death, quite simply. But of course, as we have been celebrating in that wonderful choice of songs, thank you, Karen, Jesus died on the cross and took our sins on himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, says Peter. And so we can be forgiven if we confess our sins. Important condition. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so if we are saved from our sins, then we're also saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. The cross and the resurrection, of course, belong together like two sides of a coin. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, God was declaring that sin has been atoned for. God was declaring that his son had won the victory over sin and death and judgment and hell. And it's on that basis that Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, and again there's that important condition, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Or more simply, in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. And so it's interesting to note that twice here in chapter 4, Paul speaks about the dead in Christ, united to Christ through faith. He says, when we are united to Christ in that saving faith, this is the sure and certain hope that we have. I wonder if you remember back to your history lessons at school about a man called Vasco da Gama. I'm taking us back, aren't I, a number of decades now to those history lessons. Before his time, people believed that it was not possible to sail around the southern end of the continent of Africa. There were fierce storms, and many people who had tried had been shipwrecked. So they called it the Cape of Storms. But this Portuguese explorer, I think in the 1400s, correct me afterwards if your memory is better than mine, he did it. He sailed round, was not shipwrecked, lived to tell the story. And of course, he was only the first of countless thousands, probably millions of ships that has sailed round there since then. That's why they changed the name. And the name that you and I know it by is quite simply the Cape of Good Hope. Now, before the resurrection of Jesus, no one, as it were, had navigated through death safely and come back to tell us. But Jesus did. And he was the first of countless others. The Bible says he is the first fruits. And that's why for believers, death is transformed from the Cape of Storms into the Cape of Good Hope. Peter says, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, the nature of our hope. In most of chapter 4 at the end here, Paul is setting out in clear and simple terms what will happen when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returns as he promised at the end of time. There will be four great events, one after the other. The first one is the return. Many times Jesus promised that he would come back to earth in glory and in power. And it will be a personal return. It says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven in verse 16. Now, the word that's used in the original Greek is a very interesting word because it's also used for when the king would visit his subjects. It's the term for the official visit of a king. And Jesus is coming to reign as king. The first time he came humbly, unrecognized by many, despised, rejected, nailed to a cross. But when he comes again, he will come to reign supreme over the whole universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. And Paul gives a vivid description of that day. J.B. Phillips renders it like this. One word of command, excuse me, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and God in person will come down from heaven. There will be a cry of, excuse me, a cry of command for the dead to be raised. And God's command is irresistible. Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he cried, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came to life again. And that's how it will be on the last day. There will be the sound of God's trumpet. And when we have celebrations for the Queen's Jubilee, then there'll be plenty of fanfares of trumpets. Again, we associate that with royalty and with celebration. So Jesus is coming again. Secondly, the resurrection. Now, the Christians in Thessalonica had a particular problem. They had been expecting the return of Jesus in their lifetime. And it wasn't happening. And already some of them had died. And they're asking, will those people miss out when Jesus returns? And Paul says in answer, certainly not. Jesus has the power to raise them from the dead, and he will. And that reminds us of some wonderful promises of Jesus in John chapter 5. He says, I tell you the truth. And when Jesus uses that phrase, verily, verily, I say unto you in the Authorized Version, he's saying this is particularly important. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now in the present. He will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see the power and the authority in the voice of Jesus. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And so we believe in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians. And incidentally, there's a lovely prophecy of that tucked away in Isaiah chapter 26. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. We believe in a bodily resurrection. And in the new heaven and new earth, we believe that we will have physical bodies, spiritual bodies, with which to express ourselves in that glorious new environment. Thirdly, after the resurrection, the rapture. Paul says the Christians who've died won't miss out, and the Christians who are still alive won't miss out either. Then he says something rather surprising. He says we will be caught up with Jesus to meet him in the air. Verse 17, what we call the rapture. And that word simply means to be swept up, to be snatched up. Now you ask, why will we all go up to meet the Lord in the air? The answer is very simple. Not Wembley Stadium or any other stadium in the world is big enough to contain all the Christians, both living and dead. That's why we have to meet the Lord in the air. Did you know you're going to fly one day? Maybe you're reluctant to get on an aeroplane. I'm quite confident that all fear will be gone on that day. The rapture, that grand meeting in the air. And that takes us on to the fourth thing that will happen, the reunion. We shall meet up with all the saints of God of previous generations who've gone before us. We shall meet up with all our loved ones who've died in Christ. But even more important, we shall meet with the Lord himself, Jesus. It says in verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And that's the most important thing. Jesus says, where I am, you will be also. Paul said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Life in the new creation centers on Jesus and on the Father. Their glory fills the new heaven and the new earth. Faith is replaced by sight. How wonderful to gaze on the person of Jesus and to go on gazing on him. It will be the height of blessedness because we will be with the Lord forever, reunited with him. And so that's what we believe about the future. But it has implications for the present. And you know, those people who spend all their time and energy working out and getting their long wall chart of the details of the events of the second coming as they see them and leave it there have missed the point. What is going to happen then must affect how we live now. So there are two implications in this passage. And the first one is comfort and encouragement. And that comes twice at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And why can we give that encouragement? Because death for the Christian is sleep. That's a lovely picture that is used frequently in the Bible to speak about Christians who die. They are asleep. And the reason that that's used is obvious. That when, if you are healthy, when you go to sleep, you expect and know that you will wake up again. And therefore, that shows us that death is only temporary. You see, if you're a healthy person, you work hard all day, you're tired by the evening, and you go to bed completely at peace because you know that in the morning you'll wake up, the sun will be streaming through the window, there's a glorious new day, and your strength and your vigour have been returned. And that's how it is for the Christian. We know there's a glorious new day ahead of us, with the sunlight of God's love and his presence shining on us. We know that death is only temporary, like sleep. And you won't know it, but every time you speak about a cemetery, you are declaring that truth. Because the word koimaterion in Greek, from which we get cemetery, means a sleeping place. Did you know that when you do a burial, you bury someone in a sleeping place? Waiting for the time when they will wake up in the presence of the Lord. So to go back to verse 13, we as Christians do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. As I say, we need to cry. And quite frequently when I've conducted funerals, I have said that. And then I've added, men, you need to cry. None of this stiff upper lip nonsense for Christians. God gave us emotions. He meant us to express them. But we do not grieve with that devastation and total hopelessness and despair of which I spoke. So because Jesus was raised and because he's coming again, Christians can die well. But because Jesus was raised and is coming again, we need to live well. We need to be ready for his coming. And that's not quite as straightforward as it sounds. Because although we're absolutely confident that Jesus is coming, we simply do not know when he's coming. Soon after we were married, Helen and I went out one evening to see friends, had a happy time, came back, and sensed that something was wrong. Front door was open. Back door was swinging on its hinges, and we saw it had been jemmied open. And then when we went upstairs, there were the drawers pulled out and the stuff all over the floor. Silly burglars didn't know they'd got the wrong house, but what a shock, completely out of the blue. And Jesus used that image of the thief at night to describe the suddenness of his coming. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. And he's making the point that we do not know when it would be. Or he speaks about a woman in verse 3 of chapter 5 going suddenly into labor. Again, to make the same point. So because we do not know when Jesus is coming, we need to be alert. That's one of the words that's used in chapter 5. We need to be watching for his coming. And we need to be self-controlled. Now, I don't really have time to do full justice to chapter 5. So I just want to pull out that word self-controlled, which occurs twice, to summarize the way in which we need to be ready. And also to remind you of a parable that Jesus told, actually, at the end of Matthew 24, about a master who went on a long journey. And before he went, he put his servants in charge, gave them clear instructions what their duties were. But after he'd been gone for a while, one or two of them began to look around and say, well, no one's in charge here. We can do what we like. So they went to the store cupboard and got the food out and began to feast, and to the wine cellar, which meant that they were soon drunk, and then they began to quarrel and fight among one another, all the while, of course, neglecting their duties. But, says Jesus, one day the master returns, And then he will reward those who've been faithful in their duties, but punish those who have not. We are accountable. Christians will have to give an account of their lives to the Lord. That's not a judgment concerned about whether we're saved or not. That's already taken care of by Jesus when we put our trust in him. But we are told that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive good or evil according to what we have done in the body. So we need to be self-controlled. What does that mean? Well, can I suggest that the clue may be at the end of the chapter where Paul speaks about us as being body, soul, and spirit. Of course, we have a body. We also have a soul, namely a mind, will, and emotions that makes up our soul. And we have a spirit. Animals don't have a spirit, but we have a human spirit. And when we trust in the Lord, God's spirit comes to live within us and we are born again. Now the point is this, that before you become a Christian, your body tells your soul what to do. You have bodily appetites. And so your body tells you, eat. You have an appetite for food, and often, therefore, people stuff themselves and become obese. Your bodily appetite tells you, drink. And so you get drunk, with all the consequences that that can bring of drunk driving, of violence, of cirrhosis of the liver, and so on. Your body says, sleep. And so you sleep, and you're lazy. Your body says, have sex. So you have sex, and you live a promiscuous life. And so we could go on. Before you become a Christian, your body tells you what to do, and you give in. And that means all sorts of sin. But when you become a Christian, God's plan and desire and purpose is that your spirit should tell you what to do. God's spirit is living in your spirit, and God's spirit tells you God's will, particularly, of course, through this book. And we are expected as Christians to listen to the promptings of the Spirit and obey what the Spirit tells us to do. So, if you listen to the body, you are lacking in self-control. But if you listen to what the Spirit tells you to do, then you will live an upright and self-controlled life, and you will be ready for Jesus' return. And when he returns, chapter 5, verse 9, we shall receive salvation. That is to say, we shall receive the completion of our salvation. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin when we became Christians. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And in the future, we shall be saved even from the presence of sin. Dying well and living well. As we finish, let me tell you about Lorna at Meredith Road, who's only come to know the Lord in the last 2 or 3 years because she was visited by an OM team who were at Meredith Road and invited along. And she comes to the Thursday worship service, and I was chatting to her on one occasion, and she said, you know, every Thursday after the service, I go home and I look at the passage again. Well, let Lorna be a challenge to you. This is a rich passage, wonderful truths in it, and I've only just been able to skim over them. Look at them again, feast your soul and your spirit in them. And remember that because Jesus has been raised, you can die well. And because Jesus has been raised and is coming again, he wants you to live well also. Let us pray. Father, thank you that the death and resurrection of Jesus make all the difference. Help us to have our eyes fixed on that glorious day when he will come again. And help us to have that absolute confidence that we shall be with him forever. But Lord, help us so to understand that, that we live in the light of it, and that we are prepared for his coming, however sudden and unexpected that may be. Help us to be faithful servants, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what else could we end with but thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory that he has won over death for us. Let's rejoice as we sing this marvelous song to Handel's triumphant tune. Thank you.